Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Last week we started this new sermon series. It's going to take us a little while. It's the Gospel of Luke, and the title of the sermon series is The Story of Jesus. The story of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. We're going to work our way through the Gospel of Luke over the next however long. We may take a pause from time to time for holidays or special sermons or special guests or even take a little break for a short sermon series, but we'll keep coming back to Luke until we finish. And we started last week, and if you missed last week, you can go online and you can listen to it or you can watch the very beginning of that. But I want to ask you a question. If you were to sit down and write down, or in today's culture and society, maybe make a YouTube video or something of the life of Jesus, what would you include? Where would you start? How would you get it going? You know, we have four Gospels that are a part of God's Word, four stories of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all have many similar stories and events because it's all about Jesus. But they each have their unique items, things that Jesus said or did that the others do not record, or there's some overlap between different ones, and there's various reasons for that. But they were writing to different audiences for different purposes. And as we look at these Gospels, we see they start in different places. For Matthew, he starts right off with the genealogy of Jesus, the ancestry of Jesus, tracing Jesus' ancestry all the way back to Abraham, the founder of God's people's, of the nation of God's people. And that is very appropriate for Matthew because Matthew wrote primarily to the Jewish people to show that Jesus really is the one that God had planned for and prepared for and sent to be the Messiah. A lot of stuff in Matthew about fulfilled prophecy and things like that. And it applies to everybody, but he was really writing for those Jewish people, those Israelites that he was reaching out to. So he starts with the genealogy, then he talks a little bit about Jesus' birth. Just Matthew and Luke talk about Jesus' birth. Mark and John don't at all. And after he spends a little bit of time on the birth of Jesus, he talks about John the Baptist. Now Mark, this is the shortest gospel. It's the quickest gospel. It's the one that seems really fast-paced, like things are happening. Boom, 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 boom. And he just jumps right in when Jesus shows up on the scene ready to minister. But he also starts with John the Baptist. Then we have Luke. We'll come to him in just a moment because that's what we're talking about. And then we have John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all written about the same time. But about 30 years later, John decides to write a gospel. There's not a lot of overlap between John's gospel and the other three because they basically have already written all that, so he's going to write stuff that they didn't write about. And he's a lot more theological and a lot more philosophical, and that's kind of how he starts. John starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all that wonderful, poetic, deeply spiritual stuff about Jesus. But it's interesting because it doesn't take very long before he starts talking about John the Baptist. What's all this stuff about John the Baptist? Who is John the Baptist? Where did he come from? You look at Matthew, you look at Mark, you look at John. John the Baptist just kind of shows up on the scene. It's pretty obvious when you read those and you study John the Baptist. He's the one that God has sent to prepare the way for Jesus. He's actually related to Jesus in a very kind of far off sort of way. But who is he? Where did he come from? What's the whole purpose behind this? And Luke actually digs more deeply into that. And that's what we're going to look at today. You see, the story of Jesus, you would think, starts with the birth of Jesus. But today we're going to take a look at the story behind the story. Or the story before the story. And that's the title of my message today, The Story Before the Story. And it talks about John the Baptist before he was even born. Because the story we're going to look at today is about his parents. Primarily his dad, But his mom has a very significant part to play. His dad is Zechariah. His mom is Elizabeth. And as we read this story, we will see that because they lived 2,000 years ago in a culture vastly different than ours, at a time in the history of God's people where things were a lot different because the church hadn't been established yet, Jesus hadn't even come, there was so much that they experienced, and we're going to read about, that we have had nothing like that in our lives, probably never will. But they were people. And they were people in whose lives God was actively at work. And because of that, in the midst of all this stuff they experienced that we never have, never will, we're going to see that there's a lot of stuff that they wrestled with, a lot of stuff that they did, that we're going to see reflections of in our own lives. And that's where it's going to come down to how we can apply this to our lives today. Now, this message is going to be a little bit different than what I usually do, in the fact that we're going to work our way through the story. And it won't be until we get to the very, very end that we really zero in on how it applies to our lives. But if you pay real close attention, you're going to pick up on that as we go through the story anyway, because it's drawn from the story. So we're going to jump into the story today, and we're just going to read it a little bit at a time and talk about what is going on in this story. The first part of the story is a great disappointment. Any of you have ever had a great disappointment? Yes, every one of us have, haven't we? So again, even though they lived 2,000 years ago, living things we've never lived, never will live, and experiencing those things, we've had this kind of experience. We've had a great disappointment. And we're talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they've had, and not just a one-time quick, oh, it just happened, but they have a disappointment that has been there for decades. What is that disappointment? Well, let's read about it here. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, going through verse 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Now let me stop right there and explain this whole thing about this priest. Some of you, like me, have maybe a Catholic background. He was not a Catholic priest. It was long before the Catholic Church was established. This is a priest like the priest they had in the Old Testament. They go all the way back to Moses, when he led God's people out of slavery in Egypt. His right-hand man, the one God sent to help him, support him, and encourage him, was his brother Aaron. And as the nation of Israel was established, God said that Aaron and his descendants would become the spiritual leaders of the nation. They would be the priests. They would be the ones that initially in the tabernacle in the wilderness and then eventually in the temple in Jerusalem would minister for God to the people and minister for the people to God. They had a lot of different responsibilities. They would offer the sacrifices. They would offer the official prayers that would take place in the temple. They were involved in the spiritual lives of the people. They lived all over the nation at the time of Jesus, but they would go to Jerusalem when their responsibilities took them there. And they were very, very important in the spiritual life of God's people. And Zechariah is one of those priests. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So Aaron was a priest. He had the privilege of serving God in the temple. At this time in history, there were, Bible scholars believe, about 18,000 priests that were alive. As you can imagine, there really wasn't enough work for 18,000 priests to do just in the temple of God. Besides, they had responsibilities in other parts of the nation. So they divided them up into groups, 24 different groups. And David was the one that actually started this. 24 different groups. And each of those groups would come to Jerusalem for 1 week of service, two times a year. And then whenever there was an extra special celebration, one of the great festivals like Passover or the Day of Atonement, things like that, all the priests would come to Jerusalem because all the people would come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices and to celebrate and that kind of thing. And so twice a year, Zechariah would leave his home, which was in the hill country just south of Jerusalem. We read about that later in Luke's story. And he would serve for a whole week in the temple as a priest, offering sacrifices, teaching the people, doing all the things that the priests did. But I find the description of him and his wife very interesting, because it says that they were both righteous before God. And the way that is worded, it means not just they were righteous in God's ways. It was basically trying to communicate that in God's sight, they were righteous. I don't know about you, but I'd love to have that said about me, that in God's sight, I was righteous. And of course, we can say, well, in Jesus Christ, you know, we have his righteousness, so we are. And that is true. But this is talking about in a very practical way, in the way they lived their life, and the things that they did, in their devotion to God and their desire to please him, they were righteous. That's what's behind the next part of that, which says they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that they were perfect or sinless, because there's never been a perfect or sinless man or woman, except the man Jesus, who is also God, has a little bit of an edge on us there. But when you hear people in the Bible being talked about as being blameless, being righteous, it basically means that they really were committed to God. They were devoted to God, and they did their best to do the right thing, to live for God, to obey him, to follow his way. And that's exactly the type of people that Zechariah and Elizabeth were. So what's this great disappointment? Well, it's in verse 7. I didn't read that. It says that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God, walking blamelessly, verse 7, but, I hate those buts, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both of them were advanced in years. It's going to be quite obvious as we read further in the story. They are well beyond the age to have children. They have been faithfully serving God over a long period of time, but they have no children. Now that's sad for anybody, anytime, who wants to have children. But in our culture, it might be easy to say, well, that's sad if they really wanted kids, but it's not the end of the world or anything like that. But you have to understand what that meant in their culture. You know, if you were to ask a young couple when they get married today, what are your biggest goals? What would be the biggest way that God could bless you in your life? There could be so many different responses to that. But you know, for the people, God's people, through most of their history, and especially at this time, there would only be one real right answer. That is, the greatest way God can bless us is to give us children. Many children. Especially boys. We love girls too, but especially boys. Part of the culture. Part of the mindset. Because children were blessings from God. And in a very practical way, they were necessary. They were necessary because children added to the family's financial security and status. As the family grew, the children would get involved in what the family did to provide more stability and all that kind of stuff. And as the parents got older, the children took over more and more responsibilities. And that was their retirement program, that when you got old enough that you could no longer work, your children took care of you. And in their culture and in their society, and much of the world of that day, if you did not have children, it was a very sorry state of affairs. In fact, for God's people, it was a disgrace. They thought that perhaps you had been cursed by God, that perhaps that was a punishment because there was some sin in your life. Maybe nobody else could see it, but obviously there must have been some kind of hidden sin because he's kept you from having children. In fact, it was so serious that childbearing was considered the highest calling for a woman. And if she was not able to have children, the husband had every right and was often encouraged to divorce that wife to get him a wife that could have children. And it happened. Zechariah didn't do that. I would like to believe, it doesn't say so, that Zechariah and Elizabeth loved each other dearly. So in spite of the shame that they faced in their culture, in spite of the innuendo, in spite of the rumors that there must be some kind of hidden sin. God's cursed them. God's punishing them. They stay together. And I also would like to note that they still continue to be righteous. They still continue to seek God. But they'd been disappointed. This great disappointment. They did their best to please God, but how many times have we faced something like that? God, I'm trying so hard to do the right thing. Why did I lose my job? Why did this loved one pass away unexpectedly? There was seemed to be no reason behind it. God, I've tried so hard to do the right thing. Why am I struggling in this area of my life? God, I'm trying so hard to be a good husband. Why is my marriage seem to be falling apart? Why? The disappointments. But before we move on, I just want to tell you there's another disappointment that's not stated here, but it's obvious when we follow the whole track of the story, and that is Israel's disappointment. God's people's disappointment. At this time in history, the people are disappointed. They're waiting. God has promised that he's going to send someone to make things right. God has promised that he's going to send someone to reestablish David's kingdom, to get rid of the oppressors, to bring about justice and righteousness. And God promised that all through their history, over hundreds of years, through a lot of different prophets, and over time, that person became known as the Messiah. The anointed one of God was to come. And they'd been waiting. And they'd been waiting and they'd been waiting, just like Zechariah and Elizabeth. They'd been waiting and waiting and waiting for a child, and now it's too late. The last time that God had spoken to his people through a prophet was 400 years. And they're still waiting. And they're disappointed. It's like, God, where's the Messiah? They're now under the thumb of Rome. God, they're oppressing us. They're taxing us to death. When are you going to send the deliverer? And before I go on, just let me say, there are so many times in our life that we have this situation. I'm trying so hard, but this terrible thing has happened. But can I tell you that we need to keep in mind that the opposite is true too? There are so many times, we see the stories in the Bible, some of my favorite stories, maybe in your life too, that this terrible thing happened, but God. I love that phrase in the Bible when it says, but God. This terrible thing happened, but God. These people were oppressing God's people, but God. This terrible situation came into my life, but God. So we rejoice in that. But they had this great disappointment. The second part of the story is a great opportunity. A great opportunity. We see that in verses 8 to 10. Let's read that. Now while we're back to Zechariah being a priest, while he was serving as priest before God, in other words, he's in Jerusalem for one of those 2 weeks during the year that he serves. While he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot. That wasn't a fellow named Lot. That was basically like casting the dots, the dice, choosing the long, short straw. It was some way of, not chance, because they believed that God controlled the outcome, but some random way to choose. But he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, what's this all about? In the temple of God, there's all these sacrifices going on, all that kind of stuff. But two times a day, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, while sacrifices are being made in another place in the temple, there would be a priest that would go into the holy place, which is just before the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was said to dwell. And nobody ever went in there except once a year when the high priest would go to take the special sacrifice. But every day, twice a day, a priest was chosen to go into the holy place. And one of the things that was in there was this altar of incense. And they would burn incense. And the incense smoke would rise, and it's been said that that smoke could be seen from the outside. And this was a time of prayer. People who were available, people that had a desire, would gather outside of that place in the courtyard. And the priest would be there and he would enter in. He would offer that incense. The smoke would go up. The people outside would see that. The priest would be inside that holy place and he would be praying. The people outside would be praying. And when the incense had been burned, just a short period of time, the priest would leave that holy place and he would give a blessing to the people. And then they would worship God together. It's a very important worship experience. But as I said, there's 18,000 priests. How often do you get to do this? If you're a priest, you may never do this in your entire life. But if you're chosen, you can only be chosen once, because after that one time, you are not put in there to be chosen again. But as you can imagine, for a priest whose whole life is about serving God this way, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is probably the high point, the most sacred moment of Zechariah's life and ministry. And he's been chosen. He's been chosen. A great opportunity. I'm not going to make much of this other than the fact I'm so glad for the great opportunities that God gives us to do things for him. I'm sure Zechariah was excited. I'm sure he'd spent time with other priests who'd been chosen and say, what's it like? What's it like in there? Because nobody ever goes in there except during this time. What's it like when you offer the incense? Is there any kind of special feeling? Is there any special kind of experience that you have when you do this? Or is it just a privilege to go into this place and do this for God? And so I'm sure he was all excited about this. And that leads us to the next part of the story, a great surprise. Verses 11 to 13. He went in there, he's offering the incense. In verse 11... And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. First mention of John, who will be known as John the Baptist. So Zechariah is in there doing what is a great privilege and the high point, most sacred experience perhaps of his life. And I don't know if his eyes were closed when he was praying, but all of a sudden there's an angel. And I guarantee the other priests didn't tell him, hey, when you go in there to offer the incense, an angel's going to appear and give you some kind of special. No, this had never happened before. And I find it very, very interesting that it says that he was afraid. You know, every time angels show up in the Bible, people are scared to death. You know, you see these depictions of angels that look like about the four-month-old babies flying around with wings and arrows and stuff. That's not what an angel is. I don't even know where that came from. Biblical angels are big, strong, usually referred to in the masculine. We don't know if they have gender or whatever. But you know, and the glory of God is just such a part of who they are, because they spend so much time in the presence of God that when somebody sees an angel, unless they're being disguised, because sometimes angels show up looking like people, you know? People are scared to death. And when you read stories of angels showing up to people, what did the first thing the angels say? Got good news from God? Nope, that comes later. Got a message for you? Nope, that comes later. It's, don't be afraid. They have to reassure them, don't worry, I'm not going to strike you down. You know, you're not going to die from this, all right? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This angel shows up. He reassures Zechariah and he says, don't be afraid, for your prayer has been heard. What prayer? Well, it'd be very easy to say, because of the way the story's introduced, that his prayer for a child. That could be part of this, but I don't think so. Or if it is, it's just a very minor part of it. Because, first of all, he's been a long time past the point where he and his wife can have a child. They probably prayed for that for decades, from the time they were married until it became too late. But no, when the priests would go in to pray, they weren't going there to pray for themselves. They were going there to carry out the responsibilities as a representative of God before the nation and a representative of the nation before God. They would pray for their people. They would pray for God's deliverance. They would pray for God to send this Messiah that they have been waiting for so long. But maybe he did sneak in a little bit of prayer about, Lord, you know we wanted a child, but I don't know. It's so late. He's got doubt a little bit later on, just to give you a little spoiler. So he's praying for his people. He's praying for their deliverance, for the coming of the Messiah. And the angel says, God has heard your prayer. And a bonus, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. John means the Lord is gracious. Well, I'm sure he was overwhelmed to have had such an experience. Now, before we go on to the rest of the story, let me just make this little note. I've said this before, not very often. But sometimes people read a story like this and say, oh, I wish God would speak to me that way. Well, I have a feeling once that angel showed up in your bedroom, you'd probably say, I wish God hadn't spoken to me this way. He'd be so scared. After it was all over, you might be glad, but oh, man, you know, I look at the people in the Old Testament like Abraham, and God spoke to him. I mean, you know, God just spoke right to him, and he knew it was God, and he talked right back to God. And you know, when he sent angels and this, that, and you know, you read these stories, and can I tell you what? Those people that are in those stories, if they would look at us, they would be jealous. Why? Because we have God's word. The only word of God they had were those words that God spoke to them. Significant, yes. Experience? Wow, what an experience. But those 4, 5, 6, 7, I don't remember exactly how many times that God actually spoke to Abraham and they had a conversation. Those were the only times God spoke to him. Those were the only words he had to cling to. Zechariah met with his angel. It was only a one-time event. But we can go to God's word anytime we want, as much as we want. And we have this great library of 66 books that were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's words to us. Let me just say, we take that so for granted, take that so lightly, and many times spend very little time with it. That's a whole side issue, so I'll just leave that there. And if God needs to convict you about that, then let him do so. The next part of the story is a great plan, because the angel is now going to explain about how God has answered his prayer for the nation and a little bit more about this additional blessing of a son, verses 14 to 17. After he says, you shall call his name John, he says, and you will have joy and gladness, obviously, and many will rejoice at his birth. He says, you know what? It's not just going to be you and Elizabeth that's going to be happy about this. Lots and lots of people are going to be happy. Why? Well, some because they love Zechariah and Elizabeth, so they're rejoicing with them. But the indication here is we're talking lots and lots of people are going to be excited about this baby. Why? As we go on, verse 15. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He said, the result of your child being born will bring not only you and Elizabeth great joy, but the entire nation of people. Why? Because God was sending him for a special purpose. And he lays out some details. He says he's not to drink wine or strong drink. And it's very similar to what they called a Nazirite vow in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 6. But it's a little bit different, so probably not exactly the same thing. But basically saying he needs to live a different lifestyle because he's been set apart for a very special purpose. In addition to that, he is going to be full of the Holy Spirit from the time even before he is born. Now today, we're so used to talking about how the Holy Spirit dwells within us when we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because that's what Scripture says. But in the Old Testament, that was not true. God would only send the Holy Spirit to rest upon and to fill and to work through certain individuals for specific purposes. Usually a king or a judge or a prophet, but not just ordinary everyday people. But he's telling Zechariah, your son John is going to be so anointed by God. He's going to have the fullness of the presence and power of his Holy Spirit even from before he was born. Now it's interesting when you read Luke's writings, Luke and the and Acts. As we mentioned last week, that's kind of a duology. They go right together. One of his main themes is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit at work within God's people. And when you get into Acts, how that's available to every single one of us. But at this time, it wasn't. And he says he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he quotes this kind of odd thing about turning hearts of fathers to children and disobedience to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And we look at that and say, okay, what does that mean? But to anybody who would have read that and heard that back then, they say, he's talking about what God said in Malachi. Malachi was the very last prophet to speak for God. He was the one that had spoken 400 years before this. And one of the last things that Malachi had said is God is going to send someone to prepare the way for the establishment of his kingdom. And he's going to be just like Elijah. Elijah was the Jewish people's superhero. Okay? I mean, if they had heroes in the Old Testament, it was Moses and Elijah. All right. I mean, the other prophets and stuff, that was cool. The judges, Joshua, yeah, they're good. But Moses and Elijah, and for very good reason, because Elijah was a great prophet of God that didn't mind standing up and speaking the truth in the face of opposition with great power, did great miracles. And Malachi said, God is going to jump back, intervene back in history, and when he does, he's going to send somebody to make the way clear, and it's going to be just like Elijah coming back. Jesus later says that John is the one who came in that same spirit. Isn't Elijah reincarnated? Of course, Elijah was taken to heaven alive. I mean, you know, chariot of fire and everything. But Jesus wasn't saying he was Elijah come back to life. He was just saying he had the same spirit. He had the same energy, the same calling. And he was the fulfillment of this. We don't have time to dig into all of it. But he says that when he comes, his preaching and his ministry will get people ready for this one that God is sending. And it's going to require repentance. Now, the word repentance isn't used, but it says it's going to require them to turn. That's what repentance means. It means to turn. To turn away from sin and turn to God. And he says they're going to turn from their sinfulness and they're going to turn back to God. They're going to get back on the straight path. It's going to bring about healing in families. It's going to bring about all kinds of good things. But the basis of it is they're going to get back. They're going to get right with God. And their hearts are going to be ready to recognize and accept the Messiah. That's what John the Baptist is all about. Why God prepared and did so much little detail work to do that, to have that come about, to prepare the way for Jesus. And as we're going to see in the weeks to come, and when you read in Matthew, and you read in Mark, and you read in John, because he's in all of them, he's preparing the way for Jesus. Getting people's hearts ready to recognize Jesus and who he is. Goes on to the fifth part of the story, a great mistake. Now, I asked you earlier, how many of you ever experienced a great disappointment? Everybody agreed we have. How many of you have ever made a great mistake? Lots of hands up. The rest of the people just aren't being honest or you're just being lazy. One of the two. We've all made great mistakes. And right here, Zechariah makes a great mistake. Now, it doesn't cancel his relationship with God. It doesn't say, okay, God doesn't say, okay, I'm not going to keep my promise now. You made a big mistake. But it does have consequences. You know, mistakes have consequences. But right here, he makes a mistake. He and Elizabeth have been serving God passionately, devotedly, doing the right thing. God has just spoken to him, given him a great promise, something they've been desiring for so long. And look at how he responds, starting in verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? This isn't like, oh my goodness, this is wonderful. I can't wait for it to happen. What's going to happen? How's it going to? He's saying, I'm not so sure this can happen. How can I? Basically, he's asking for a sign. Give me some kind of sign that this is really going to happen. He says, for I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. He's very delicate about how he talks about his wife's age. You notice that? He didn't say, I'm an old man, and my woman's an old lady. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And you know, some people don't see humor in the Bible. I see it. I think it's right here. It says, and the angel said, well, I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. I think he's like, why are you questioning me? One of the two angels that are mentioned by name in the Bible, me and Michael, okay? I stand in the presence of God. He sent me to give you a message, and you're questioning it? I really think it's a little bit of an attitude there. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Anyway, going on. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. He was not only able to speak, but he was probably deaf also. The word that is used there can be deaf and mute. And later in the story, we're going to see that when people were talking to him, they had to write things down and stuff. He couldn't hear, he couldn't speak. The angel says, God sent me to give you a message. He's going to keep his promise. He's going to fulfill his word. And your doubt, your questioning God's word, because it isn't just the angel's word he's questioning God's word, there'll be consequences. You want a sign? There you go. You're not going to be able to say anything, and practically you're not going to be able to hear anything until all these things have been fulfilled. Zechariah's great mistake, again, it wasn't something that canceled his relationship with God. It didn't put him to death. It didn't anything like that. It did have consequences. But it's because of his doubt. He didn't fully believe God's word through Gabriel. Now, he's part of a great company of doubters in Scripture. People like Abraham, Sarah, Moses, the Israelites as a whole people, Gideon, Thomas in the New Testament. Each of those are separate situations that God dealt with in separate ways because there are different reasons for their doubting, different whatever. You know, some God was more harsh on than others. But anytime God had spoken very clearly, very specifically, personally to someone and they doubted, it was not treated very well because God had made it clear. He requested a sign. Now, when I was preparing this, I got this statement that came to my mind. I'm just going to throw it out there. You don't need a sign if you have God's word. And the reason I say that is that sometimes God has spoken very clearly to a situation in our life through his word, but we're still praying about whether we should do it or not. Well, maybe God will let me do it. I know he says I shouldn't do that, but maybe he'll let me do it. Or I know he says I should do this, but maybe he'll let me off the hook. You don't need a sign. You just say, well, God, show me. You don't need, all you need is God's word. A lot of times people throw out Gideon, how he put a fleece out before the Lord, and he wasn't totally happy with the fleece that God graciously gave him, so he cast out another one. Gideon is not a good example for us in this issue. I think God was very patient with Gideon, and I think he accommodated himself to Gideon because he's the one he'd chosen to use, and he was a fallible human being, but his method was not a godly method. God had spoken specifically to Gideon, told him exactly what to do. What he should have done was just do it and not say, God, I'm not so sure. Would you do this? Would you do that? Now, it's easy for me to stand up here and say that, and you all laugh and say the same thing, but how many times do we do the same thing? God speaks so clearly to us, but we try to hem and haw and, but God, show me a sign, and can I put it off and all that kind of stuff. That's a whole other sermon, so I'll leave that one right there. But he said, Gabriel says to Zechariah, all these things will be fulfilled in their time. I love that phrase, in their time. You see, God always keeps his promises, always fulfills his prophecies, but in his time. I don't know about you, but I wish God was more on my time. God is always on time, but not my time. In his time. Galatians 4:4 says that God sent Jesus in the fullness of time at just the right time. He waited for 400 years for a reason. It was the fullness of time. Jesus constantly in his ministry talked about his time, about doing certain things. It's not time for that yet. And when it got closer to the end of his life, he was talking specifically about that time when he would give his life as a sacrifice. He refers to his time. Well, the people are outside waiting for Zechariah to come out, give his blessing. They can worship together and all go home having had a great service. And Zechariah is taking a long time. They're getting worried. Maybe we should send somebody in because God may have struck him dead. Maybe he did something wrong. I don't know. But he finally shows up and they're waiting for him to raise his hands and give that great blessing. And he can't talk. He's trying to communicate with his hands. It's like something happened. That kind of is where we left sitting. With this story, something special happened. The last part of the story for today, number 6, there's a great joy. starting in verse 23. And when his time of service, that week of service, was ended, he went to his home. And we'll find out later in Luke, it's a hill country just south of Jerusalem. Elizabeth is there. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. This is not a miraculous conception like Mary. We'll talk about that next week. Zechariah had a part to play. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people." A great joy. It doesn't mention Zechariah being happy, but I guarantee you he was. Elizabeth is so happy. She finally is going to have the son that she wanted for so long, and it had become impossible for that to happen. But now she's going to have one. And not only that, but this reproach that she'd been living under for so long, a barren woman, a woman who was rumored to have committed some sin that God was punishing her for, perhaps under a curse or just dealing with the shame, it's no longer there. So glad that totally different thing. God takes our shame away, takes our reproach away through Jesus Christ. There's going to be a lot more rejoicing later. We're going to see Elizabeth rejoicing in a couple of weeks when Mary comes to visit her, and they're both going to be rejoicing together. That's another theme that you're going to see throughout the book of Acts, is joy and rejoicing, because when Jesus shows up, there's a lot of reason to rejoice. So I said we go through the story, and then at the end we get to how we apply it. Although if you've been paying attention and really thinking about it, you've probably picked up on a couple of things that you might be able to apply to your life already. But let me just kind of lay them out for you real quick, okay? I've shared with you before that whenever you interact with God's Word, spending time reading His Word every day, studying it, whatever you're doing, there's two questions that are really great. I like three questions, but anyway, two main questions. God, what do you want me to know, and what do you want me to do? In other words, every time God speaks to us, there's certain things that He wants us to know to kind of change the way we think about things and give us more knowledge and all that kind of stuff. But then it also should impact our lives and what we do. So I want to kind of treat it this way. What does God want us to know from this story? And I'm only going to give you a couple. There's a number of them. But first of all, God has a great plan for the world, for His people, and for you as an individual. God has a great plan. You know, God can and does balance the needs of the entire world with your personal needs. And He can keep track of it all and be actively involved in all of that. There are times the devil would love to lie to you and say, you know what, God's got so much to take care of out there in the world, He probably doesn't even know you exist, or if He does, you're not really that big of a priority to Him, and that is not so. It's very clear in His Word. God is so actively involved in all the things that's happening in the world, and you say, oh boy, it's so kind of hard to see that with all the terrible, that's a whole other subject, but the point is, in spite of that, He's bringing His plan to pass, and it will be fulfilled, and we say, we've been waiting a long time. We haven't been waiting 400 years yet. None of us have been alive that long. But God can handle the affairs of the world and yours at the same time. God has a great plan for the world, for His people, and for you. And God knows what He's doing, and His way is best. We may doubt that, but if we will give Him a chance, we'll find it to be true. Zechariah and Elizabeth continued to be faithful to God in spite of their disappointment. But when it was all said and done, God took care of it. And I believe they were probably satisfied. I think that when we get to heaven, if you could have a meeting with Zechariah and or Elizabeth and say, hey, I bet that was tough going through that. What? Yeah, it was tough. What do you think now looking back? Oh, it's exactly the way God wanted it, and it all worked out great, and I'm perfectly fine with that. I believe whether it takes until we get to heaven or maybe even some time in this life, the difficulties that we go through, we will eventually be able to look back and say, God, you were in control. And God, the end result was good, and it was worth it. Didn't like it, didn't understand it, wouldn't want to go through it again. But God, your plan was good. Your plan was good. And the second thing God wants us to know today, and these aren't new truths, we just need to be reminded, God keeps His promises. In His way and in His time. As I mentioned earlier, God's timing is not ours, but He is never late. And sometimes we have to wait, but the waiting is to provide better things later. I believe that with all my heart. Now, there's other things that God would want us to learn from this story, and hopefully you have as we've talked our way through. But let's move to the second part. What does God want us to do? I told you at the beginning that The circumstances of Zechariah's and Elizabeth's lives are totally foreign to us. Unless there's somebody here that you've never been able to have a child or weren't for a long time, that may be very, very similar to what Elizabeth faced. But as far as their lifestyle and Zechariah's ministry in the temple and all this other kind of stuff, we don't have a clue what that kind of life was like. But the issues they wrestled with are still the same. So we can learn about what we should do as a result of what we see in their lives. So what does God want us to do? The first one is this: trust God. Don't let unbelief ruin your joyful life, your joyful walk with God. We all have struggled with doubt. Maybe struggling with doubt today. I just want to encourage you, trust God. You may feel like Zechariah and Elizabeth possibly felt, like God's people, the Israelites, felt, did God forget about me? Has God abandoned me? Has God rejected me? He hasn't. Trust him. Trust him. Don't let unbelief ruin your joyful walk. Zechariah and Elizabeth did most of the time, but Zechariah doubted it had its price, but God didn't give up on him, and thankfully Zechariah didn't give up along the way. And the most significant and basic way we need to trust God is to trust him for our salvation. Real quickly, the Bible makes it clear that we are all sinners separated from God. There's nothing we can do about it, but God did. The wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The story of Jesus through the Gospel of Luke is all about how God sent Jesus to make things right, and the most important thing was to take care of the sin problem. And we can have a relationship with God not by just doing better or doing good or whatever. It's by coming to God and say, God, I am a sinner separated from you. I don't like that. I repent of this sin that's caused this problem, and I ask that you forgive me because Jesus took care of it on the cross. And I surrender my life to you. That's the most basic, foundational way that we need to trust God, to trust him for our salvation. The second thing we should do is pray. And don't stop praying, even when the answer seems impossible and God's not, unless God tells you to stop praying for something, don't stop praying for it. You know, Paul prayed about something one time and God finally told him, stop, don't worry about it, it's just going to be there. That's fine. If God tells you to stop praying for something, then do it. But other than that, don't ever give up. Keep on praying. And the last one is this: obey. Don't stop doing the right thing, even when it seems God's not paying attention. Believe me, he is. I know it's simple. These are basic truths. Trust, pray, obey. But I think sometimes we need to be reminded, especially when we're in the midst of difficult stuff. Maybe today you are facing something that's really tough. Maybe you're disappointed, and even disappointed in God. And God is just saying, just like Zechariah and Elizabeth, just trust me. Keep on praying. Keep on doing the right thing. I'm at work. I've got a good plan. It will all work out at the right time. Maybe not when you want it to, but it will. Just keep living for me. And one day you'll look back and say it was worth it all. It may not be until we see Jesus, as the song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus, but it will be worth it all. I believe God's challenging us all with that. God will bless and reward us for our obedience, but in his way and in his time. Let's all stand together. We're going to end as we most often do. Our worship team is going to lead a song. If you know it, you're welcome to sing along. I'm going to invite our elders that are able and my wife to come down. We will be here to pray with you or for you for something in your life or someone. If you want to come and say, hey, would you pray with me about my loved one, friend, work situation, whatever. We're here for that. But as always, I encourage you to meditate on what God just spoke to us about and say, God, how does this apply to my life? And then respond appropriately. So after we've spent a little bit of time in prayer, I'll come back and we'll close our service together. Father, thank you for speaking to us today. For those of us that have known you for a while, Lord, there wasn't anything earth-shaking, brand new truth or revelation today, but a reminder of the basics of walking with you, trusting you when things don't go the way we'd like, trusting that you're there when we have a hard time sensing your presence and your activity, and continuing to persevere in seeking you, Lord God, and living for you. So, Lord, help us to live that out. God, I pray specifically for those who are here and those especially who are watching online or maybe watching or listening to this later that are going through a tough time. I pray that this message will have been an encouragement to them and that they would be committed, Lord God, to continue to seek you and serve you with all their heart, knowing that you're in control. And I pray that you'd work in their circumstance, whatever it might be, whether it's healing for their body, whether it's a relationship, a marriage, something with a child or a grandchild or someone else, something at work or at school. But Father, as they seek your will and carry out whatever it is they believe you've laid on their heart, Lord God, that you'd bring an answer and a solution. And Father, we thank you for that. And most importantly, Lord, we thank you for what Jesus did for us, Lord God. Just like Elizabeth bore that shame, we had shame in our life because of our sin, but you've taken it away through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can stand here, sit here, wherever we're at, free from sin, guilt, shame, reproach, bondage, because we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. I pray for anybody who may hear my voice right now that doesn't know you, that hasn't surrendered their life to you, that they would do that, Lord God, and experience that for themselves. Father, we give you the glory and the honor and the praise in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.